Well, we've been in a section of Luke's gospel where Jesus, you may remember a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 11, Jesus was publicly slandered by this group of men called the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, were accusing him of performing this miracle by the power of Satan. He heals this man of this demon who was causing him to be mute. And these people are like accusing him of doing that by the power of darkness. And so Jesus, in chapter 11, 17 through 26, he gives this calm and measured and logical seven-step response to this accusation and tries to set the record straight. Right after that, in chapter 11, there's a lady in the crowd who doesn't agree with the assessment of the religious leaders. And so she blurts out public gratitude. You might remember verse 27. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And Jesus doesn't necessarily disagree with her, but he kind of turns the table slightly and he praises those who have lives that match their profession. Verse 28. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So then Jesus in 29 through 32 talks about the danger of not responding to his message with faith and repentance. He talks about the Queen of the South and the Ninevites and how these people heard about God and responded with faith and repentance upon hearing. He tells people to be careful because they think that the light in them might actually be darkness. There's that section there, 33 through 36. And then last week, I was kind of bummed I didn't get to preach last week. Thank you, Hunter. But last week is this passage where we see a side of Jesus we don't see in other places, many other places. If you were here last week, you might remember Jesus was fired up. One of my favorite parts is down in 45. You know, he's going after all these Pharisees, and then the lawyers are like, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he's like, exactly. I'm trying to insult you also. You're hearing correctly. So it's almost like what's happened. The reason I give this little summation. So he's accused publicly of working through Satan's power. He's like, no. Okay, that's illogical. Here's seven reasons why. He kind of breaks it down. And then, you know, someone's encouraging him. And he's like, no. What's really important is that those who know the word and keep the word and just make sure that what's in you isn't darkness. Make sure you're examining yourself, you know. And then he goes to dinner. The Pharisee invites him to dinner. So he goes to dinner at the Pharisee's house. And before you know it, the very first thing that happens is one of these Pharisees, just in all smugness, is like annoyed that Jesus didn't wash his hands right. And Jesus has had enough. He's done with these guys. He's like, woe to you. Woe to you, woe to you, because all of you are hypocrites. And I'm tired of it. And you're hurting people. And you're twisting the truth. And it has to stop. I hope Hunter brought this out. I think he did. Jesus wasn't just mad, right? He doesn't have an anger problem. He was animated by love, friends. The reason he went after these guys is because he loves the truth. And he loves the people of God. And anything that comes after either one of those things is an offense to him. And like a good papa bear, he will stand up and he will say something and he will do something. When the truth is compromised and when people are being hurt by those who are compromising the truth. And so he says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then after that, we come, which by the way, how would you have liked to have been a fly on the wall at that dinner party? You know, the most awkward dinner party ever for everyone whose name wasn't Jesus. But he lets them have it. But then, we're going to move now into chapter 12. And what happens in chapter 12, as we move into chapter 12, as these events are unfolding, the opposition is growing. Jesus's angst towards these opponents is growing. But something else is growing. The crowds are growing. Verse 1 says, so many thousands of people are gathering around Jesus that they're actually trampling one another. So despite the growing opposition toward Jesus by the religious establishment, the crowds can't get enough. They just want to be around this guy. There's something compelling about him. They want to hear him and be near him. So they're literally running over each other to get close to Jesus. They're flocking to him because they sense that there's something different going on with him than what they've experienced anywhere else. But as the momentum around Jesus grows, Jesus understands something. So he calls a team huddle. In verse 1, he calls his disciples aside. And he starts to tell them, hey guys, I know things look great now, but please, 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 please be aware. Be aware of some things that might happen in you if you're not careful. So in these verses, in 1 through 12, he's preparing his disciples for battles that lie ahead. And the battle is going to be an internal battle and an external battle. The battle will be a spiritual battle that they'll wrestle with as his followers, but also be an external battle that they'll face as his followers from those coming against them. So verses 1 through 12, Jesus prepares his disciples for the battles ahead. I want to start by looking at the internal battles, number 1, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So Jesus calls a team huddle with his guys, his disciples, and he tells them that the opposition that he's facing will spread, and that if they're not careful, it'll spread in them. He says, verse 1, end of the verse, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's saying that the disciples need to watch out for the poison of the Pharisees, that the poison of the Pharisees' hypocrisy doesn't spread among them. He says if they're not careful, their hypocrisy will start spreading like leaven. Do you see the word leaven there in verse 1? It'll spread like leaven among them. Paul uses the same analogy over in 1 Corinthians 5 when speaking to the church at Corinth about their need to remove sinful people from the church, saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So to understand what Jesus is talking about and what Paul's talking about with this leaven talk, we need to understand what leaven is. To do that, I consulted the master baker in our house, Susie, who is so good at baking everything. And so leaven, I'm told, is this substance. It's typically yeast that you use to make dough rise. Some of you may be like, I know all this, John. You know, you're like, during COVID, you started baking like everyone else. So for those who don't know, leaven is like yeast. You put it in the dough and it makes the dough rise. It's a living thing. It's actually a fungus. It kind of grosses me out a little bit, honestly. But it's a fungus, technically. What happens is the leaven or the yeast gets into the dough and it starts to eat the starch that's in the dough. And as it eats the dough or the starch in the dough, it releases a gas. And that gas is what creates these little air pockets in the dough that make the dough rise and expand. This is why unleavened bread is really thin, because it doesn't have leaven. Dough by itself won't expand or rise. But when you add the leaven, the dough rises or expands and grows. I love it when Susie will put some dough with the leaven in the oven and then sometimes takes it out and it's like over the container. It's like a miracle. How did this You know, it's alive, literally. There's something living in there, and it's growing and expanding, and it's over the edges, and it's really amazing. And it only takes a little leaven to make a whole lot of dough rise. Through the chemical processes of fermentation, the leaven works its way through the dough thoroughly and decisively. Jesus says leaven is like these Pharisees. Jesus says the Pharisees are like leaven. Do you see that? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's the connection? Why is he connecting leaven with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? I think there's several reasons why. First, a little bit of leaven goes a long way. A teaspoon of leaven is enough to raise 2 loaves of bread. A little bit of leaven, like a little bit of hypocrisy, has great effects. And so beware, he says. But another connection is that you don't know the leaven is there in the dough until you see the effects. For example, if you forget to add the leaven, you would only know that much later when the bread doesn't rise. And if you add too much leaven, you won't see that till later as well. The point is that hypocrisy, like leaven, has delayed effects. It works slowly through the dough of the human heart. But as it works slowly, it decisively creates all sorts of visible results. The leaven will make the dough rise. And hypocrisy will be visible eventually. Things will rise like a critical spirit or a deceitful tongue, acting one way in public and another way in private, publicly calling for righteousness while harboring hidden sin, and on I could go. Eventually, the leaven of hypocrisy does reveal itself. It has delayed effects. But why does Jesus call out hypocrisy? Why does he say, beware of their hypocrisy? He's talked earlier in last week's text about greed and, you know, their unmarked graves. Like, why doesn't he call out greed? Why doesn't he call out wickedness? Why doesn't he call out lust? He could call out so many things. Why does he call out hypocrisy? You see, it's because hypocrisy is the sin that hides all the other ones. The sin that all the other sins hide behind. Also, I think he calls out hypocrisy because he knows that hypocrisy, like leaven, can spread so thoroughly and decisively through his people. So on the one hand, hypocrisy is like a costume that people wear. And so you need to remove the costume so that you can actually see what's really there. But on the other hand, the disciples need to be careful that they aren't costume wearers, that they don't become like these people wearing the costumes. The leaven of hypocrisy is so dangerous, Jesus says, because he knows that it will find something in our hearts to easily attach itself to, a spiritual starch, if you will. Namely, the leaven of the Pharisees will find in our hearts a desire that already lives there, namely our desire to justify ourselves apart from God. You see, friends, we instinctively assume that we can be righteous without God. And we also intuitively believe that we're not righteous. So what do? We pretend. We want to be righteous without God, but deep down we know there's something deeply wrong with us. We want to look great, but we know we're so broken. So what do? We play games. We play religious games. We learn the lingo. We do the rituals. We read the books. We act nice. We go to church. The desire to cover our shameful hearts is so strong that we go all in on this. We go all in with religious pretending. Like we learned last week, we'll, in a manner of speaking, we'll tithe all of our herbs. Not just the ones we're commanded to, but all of them. We'll tithe all the herbs. But along the way, as I said, leaven, hypocrisy like leaven, will eventually make itself known. There will be clues that start to show their ugly head about our true condition. There will be glaring inconsistencies that show themselves eventually. This is one of the things Jesus was saying in last week's text. You might look over at verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, guys, great job on tithing all your herbs. Great job. You tithed all your herbs, but guess what? You forgot the stuff that actually matters. You're so scrupulous. You're so detail-oriented on doing all the things to look good, but you actually missed the heart of the matter. Scrupulosity doesn't matter if you don't do the things that matter most, is what Jesus is saying. And the reality is that this leaven of hypocrisy finds something in all of our hearts, doesn't it? Even those who want to follow Jesus, let me direct your attention back to verse 1. He began to say to his disciples first. He's saying this to his friends. He's saying this to the guys who've been like, I'm all in with you, Jesus. Wherever you go, I'll go. And he says, hold on, guys, hold on. Do you see what all this stuff that they're doing? Beware, because it also lives in you. And it'll own you if you're not careful. Like leaven, it'll sift its way through your heart. It'll find a spiritual starch in your heart to latch itself onto. And it'll grow if you're not careful. Beware. He's saying that to his friends. Because this leaven tends to live in all of our hearts, even those who want to follow Jesus. Now, verses 2 and 3, Jesus points out the danger of this leaven, you know, where he says, nothing is covered up that won't be revealed. Whatever you say in the dark will be heard in the light. He says, it feels like this leaven is hidden, but it's not hidden. He says it may be buried in our hearts, it may be buried in our private conversations, but it will come to the light. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Jesus is saying, guys, beware that this doesn't grow in your heart. And one of the ways that they can guard against that is to remember this warning that though they think it's hidden, it's not hidden. It's ultimately not hidden to the eyes of the one who sees everything. So, this is the internal battle that these disciples and us, that we'll have to face daily, watching our hearts for the leaven of hypocrisy. But then he moves in verses 4 through 7 outwardly to more external battles, external opposition. So look now, verses 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus, it's like Jesus moves in closer. Do you see that in verse 7? My friends, or excuse me, verse 4. I tell you, my friends. He moves in close to his friends. He wants to give them some special encouragement. He says, don't worry about people who can kill you. In this context, he's referring to the hypocritical Pharisees he's just been talking about. And this is a pretty crazy escalation in the conversation, if you think about it. So he goes from, hey, make sure you don't become hypocrites like them, to don't worry about it when they try to kill you. Don't be hypocrites, and oh, by the way, don't worry about it when they want to kill you. Do you see that crazy escalation? Why does Jesus go there? Why does Jesus make that leap from, hey, guard against hypocrisy, to, oh, by the way, they might want to kill you, so just FYI, you might die. Why does he make that jump? Why does he jump to this warning or this reality that, hey, these Pharisees, they may actually want to kill you, but don't worry. Don't worry. Why does Jesus go there? Lots of reasons. Jesus warns them that the Pharisees may want to kill them because darkness hates light, because weakness feels intimidated by strength, because those who crave control are threatened by anyone who doesn't get in line, because those who are hiding are afraid of those who can unmask them, because silencing dissent through threats and coercion and violence is what self-absorbed people have always done. So there's lots of reasons why. Again, this is pretty awesome, pretty crazy. Jesus is like, hey, don't be hypocrites, to, hey, they might want to kill you. Just by the way. That's a huge escalation. And all those things I just said are part of the conversation, I'm sure. Part of the reason why. It doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus goes there, but he goes there. Hey, don't be a hypocrite. Watch out. To, oh, by the way, you might die. Why? Because I think he knows something that they don't know. He knows that what these men are is not going to stay nice and neat and clean. It's going to go very quickly, as we know, if you know the end of the story, from public debates to public deaths. Could it also be that one of the reasons Jesus jumps from, you know, hypocrisy to the possibility of death, could it also be that these Pharisees will want to kill these disciples because they see the disciples' freedom and love and joy and peace, and they want to have it too, but they don't want to do what's necessary to have it, so they want to take it away from those who do have it. Another word for this is envy. Do you know what envy is? The sin of envy is one of the most insidious and deadly sins. Envy, it's kind of like covetousness or jealousy, where you want something that someone else has. But it's more than that. Covetousness or jealousy is just wanting what someone else has. Envy goes a step further. Envy isn't just wanting what someone else has. Envy is resenting someone else for having it. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. It's the difference between being moderately, you know, jealous or annoyed that they have something that you don't, to being angry towards that person for having it. This is why envy is on the list of seven deadly sins. It's a resentful awareness of someone else's joy. It's discontentment fully bloomed, where you're not just unhappy about your life, you resent those who are happy. So could it be, friends, that the Pharisees were so trapped in the bondage of their religious system, that their minds were so warped by sin, that when they saw people who were free, when they saw people like these disciples and like this Christ who were free from the burdens that they lived under, they wanted that, but their jealousy quickly turns to envy, so that they begin to resent the disciples and their Christ for having what they so desperately desire. And out of this envious rage, all sorts of unspeakable violence happens. By the way, many theologians believe that the first sin ever committed, why Satan was kicked out of heaven, is envy, not pride. It's worth thinking about it. The mighty angel Satan perhaps began to envy instead of enjoy God, and because of his resentment of God, he was removed from heaven and violently took a host of angels with him. If that's so, it's not surprising that the children of the devil would still be in bondage to their father's sin, resenting those who have things that they desperately want, and willing in that resentment to go to extreme and violent measures to snuff out everyone who they envy. Why else would Jesus jump from hypocrisy to, hey, oh, by the way, these guys are going to want to kill you. These guys are going to want to kill you. But back to verse 4, even so, my friends, do not fear. Do not fear their envious rage. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. He says they shouldn't be afraid of them because all they can do is kill them. You should tell that to your children. Hey, don't worry about people. Don't fear people. All they can do is kill you. But that's what Jesus says. The worst thing that can happen to you if you're with Christ is not that bad. Why? Because if you die, you get to go be with Christ. He says, though, do you see what he says next in verse 5? He says, there is something worse than death. The only time in Luke's gospel he uses the word hell is right here. He says, rather fear him who has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He's like, disciples, if you're going to be afraid of something, don't be afraid of these puny, envious, religious hypocrites. Don't be afraid of them. Okay, let's say they kill you. All they can do is kill you, but they can't send you to hell. There are worse things than dying. Going to hell is way worse than being killed by hypocrites. So they need to make sure that they place their fear in the right place. But then verses 6 and 7, Jesus gives these beautiful promises. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says God ultimately and intimately knows and highly values his followers. He's saying just as God knows all the birds in the world. By the way, I looked this up. Do you know how many birds are in the world? Estimates? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Just throw a number out there, anybody. 5 trillion. Ooh, that's real high. I see that hand, Elisha. 5 billion. Ooh, that's still low. 15? Still low. So there's 8 billion or so humans on planet Earth. There are around 50 billion birds on planet Earth. Which I think is awesome, by the way, if you think of it. God made us and put us on an earth where, like, and he made music for us. Like, there's just constantly a song playing for us. You got to take your earbuds out, though, to hear it. Anyways, 50 billion birds. And he says, hey, I know all of them. I haven't forgotten any of them. 50 billion. Some estimates are much higher, by the way. 50 billion birds. I haven't forgotten about any of them. I know every single one. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Therefore, I know you. I know you. I'll never forget you. But then he goes on. He says, hey, I know how many hairs are on your head. Who knows how many hairs, estimate, are on your head? Anybody? Ooh, not 50 billion. That would be birds. The hairs of my head are quickly escaping my head. Some of us have more hair than others. On average, we have about 100,000 hairs on our head. That's a lot, by the way. Jesus says, I know every single one. Every single one. Nothing's out of sight, He knows all the birds. He knows all the hairs on your head. And not only that, look at verse 7. He values us more than any created thing. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. I'm tempted to linger here for a moment because of the deep-seated belief many of us have that God is basically annoyed with us. You're like, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, but deep down you think He's basically annoyed with you. Like, you just need to get your stuff together, you know? Just be better, try harder, do more, you know? And right here, there's this word, value. You are more value than many, many, many sparrows. Many sparrows. Or I'd encourage you to go back to Isaiah 43 that Byron read earlier. He says about his people, you're precious to me. He's like, in that past, I'll give up nations. I gave up all these nations for you because you're precious. I redeemed you because you're precious. I love you because you're precious. I value you. Why is Jesus saying that right here? Because He just got done telling them, hey, by the way, these hypocrites are going to want to kill you, but don't forget that I will never forget you. And I love you so much. These disciples are going to need some courage to face the stuff that's just around the corner. And so, like a good friend, Jesus is trying to prepare His friends for what's coming. He's telling them, hey, God will never forget you. Even while your head is literally on the chopping block, God isn't unhappy with you. Even when they say all sorts of things about you, you're so valued. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Now, we hurry to the end. The last little section, there's more warnings and more promises, verses 8 through 12. First, let's look at there's a warning and a promise and then a warning. Verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. So those who acknowledge Jesus on earth will be acknowledged by Jesus in heaven. This is a promise to strengthen the disciples' faith as they prepare for the battles ahead. He's saying, hey, if you don't give up, guys, if you don't give in to the tactics of your opponents, these hypocrites, if you don't give in, hey, you will be accepted. If you continue confessing my name, no matter what happens to you, you will be confessed before the angels of God. And then verse 9, though, there's a warning. Those who deny me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So, hey, these guys, they're all religious. They know their Bible really well, and they look great on the outside. They will be denied before the presence of God. If they deny me, they will be denied by me. In other words, what he's saying, what we do with Jesus on earth has eternal implications. Reminds me what Maximus says in Gladiator. Best movie ever. Amen. Remember what Maximus says? What we do on earth, anybody? Echoes in eternity. It's a great line. I love it. What you do with Christ on earth echoes in eternity. Yes, God is sovereign, but you know what? You're also responsible. You must choose Christ, embrace Christ, follow Christ. And if you don't, you will be denied. That's what Jesus says, plainly. Now, quickly, he says, you have to acknowledge me before men. So it can't be this private thing where, like, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a Christian way over here, maybe on church days. But basically, I'm not really a Christian before men. My Christianity is, you know, it's personal. It's private, you know. It's my thing. He says, no. You have to acknowledge him before men. Now, in America, over the last couple hundred years or so, this phenomenon started sweeping through a lot of our churches where passages like this were used to teach that if you want to acknowledge Christ before men, you need to walk down to the front after a church service. You need to pray a prayer. You know, or maybe you just need to raise your hand and say, I want to be on Team Jesus, right? And that's your public acknowledgement. There's a lot of problems with that. I won't take the time to get into all of them. Number one, it's not in the Bible. This thing called an altar call, you know, come down front, pray a prayer, you're good to go. It's not in the Bible. A practice didn't even start till the late 19th century. All kinds of theological problems. It at best is confusing. It's at worst misleading because so many think, okay, well, I walked down to the front, the pastor prayed for me, he prayed, and then I prayed, and so I'm great. I can go do whatever I want. I'm a Christian now. No, that's not what happens. The church has historically believed that the way you do this, the way you actually honor this, the first step you do is baptism. Your baptism is your public profession of faith. You're getting up in front of the world, so to speak, and you're saying, I'm with Jesus, and I'm with Jesus' people. It's a public, it's before men, it's not private. I'm publicly, I'm crossing the line. I'm with the Son of Man. Come hell or high water, I'm with Jesus. And I'm with His people. You have to acknowledge Christ before men, it says. But then let's quickly look at one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, verse 10. There's another warning for those who are opposing Christ. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You know, this is one of those verses where pastors are like, you know, let's just skip that one. Let's just keep going. What does that even mean? No, we're not going to skip it, but real quick, let me say a couple things. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it has to be more than just saying those words. I don't know, about 10, 20 years ago, there was this online movement of like, did y'all see the videos where you get online, you say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? Y'all, I'm not encouraging you to do that, by the way, but that's not what this is talking about. You know, this is not talking about, oh, if you say those words, careful that you don't say those words because then you might actually, you know, mean it. It's not the point. It's not a one-time event. Rather, it's a settled opposition to and rejection of what God is doing through Jesus. A settled opposition to, keep this in context, there's opposition. There's a settled opposition, like these Pharisees, and resistance to what God is Jesus, a rejection, excuse me, of what God is doing through Jesus. But why does he say that, hey, it's basically okay to do this with the Son of Man, but not okay with the Holy Spirit? Professor Daryl Bach over at DTS explains the difference between rejecting the Son of Man, rejecting the Holy Spirit like this. The difference, he says, between blaspheming the Son of Man and blaspheming the Spirit is that blasphemy of the Son of Man is an instant rejection, while blasphemy of the Spirit is a permanent decision of rejection. Once the Spirit's testimony about God's work through Jesus is permanently refused, Professor Bach says, then nothing can be forgiven since God's plan has been rejected. So friends, it bears asking, are you rejecting God's plan in Jesus? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Are you rejecting? The Holy Spirit is doing something. He might be saying, hey, you need this Christ. You've got sin. There's judgment. There's a real God who made you. You need this Christ. Are you rejecting that? What he's saying is there comes a point where it's such a settled rejection that there's no forgiveness available. This is a warning for those like the Pharisees who are persistently rejecting Jesus' lordship. But there's good news for those who are on the receiving end of this, of the envious rage of these religious leaders. Look at 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he's saying, hey, friends, hey, when you're falsely accused like I was back in chapter 11, when this kind of stuff starts happening to you, that's been happening to me, don't worry. They're going to drag you out. They're going to put you up in front of everybody. They want you to speak. Don't worry. I'll defend you. I'll give you my Spirit, and my Spirit will give you exactly what you need. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Let them do whatever they do. Let them do what they may. You stand there and you courageously trust me. Do you see how this text is laced with warnings and promises and warnings and promises? Why? Because following Jesus is no small thing. When you decide to follow Jesus, you're signing up to to follow a king who was crucified. And before he was crucified, he was publicly maligned. So in this text, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the battles that are ahead of them, internal battles against hypocrisy, and external battles against those who don't fear God. Now let's land the plane. What about us? What are we supposed to do? Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fight. How can we prepare for the fight? Three very quick things, and then we're done. We must guard against hypocrisy, live courageously, and remember God's care. Guard against hypocrisy, live courageously, and remember God's care. So we guard against hypocrisy. We understand that the leaven of hypocrisy can so easily attach itself and start growing in our hearts. I'm here to say, though, that one of the best ways to spot that fungus as it starts to try to attach itself to starches in our hearts and expand and grow, one of the best ways to see that and kill it before it grows is through deep friendships. Heard Ben Sasse say this week, I think it was something like 70% of Americans don't have one single close friend. That's a national tragedy. Is there anybody in this world who knows you? Is there anybody in this world where you feel so safe? You can tell them anything. They can tell you anything. There's not like a competition and posturing. And it's friendship. It's being real. One of the reasons I think that's a medicine against this leaven of hypocrisy is because if you aren't known by anyone, it'll be so easy for you to start playing the religious game. And I don't want you, friends, to play games. Life is too short. Why would you play religious games? So pray that God would make you a friend. And then live with courage. Live with courage. Don't worry about what people who don't know God may say or do. The worst they can do is kill you. So take risks to serve people, to give of your time and energy, to proclaim Christ. Take risk, understanding that God never takes risk and He's worth trusting. So live with courage. And then thirdly, remember God's care for you. Verses 6 through 7, like the sparrows, you'll never be forgotten, and that your value is more than many sparrows. You're valuable to God. He made you. He's redeemed you. Like a good father, He sees His children as precious and delights in them. He comes to rescue them from danger. And this is what the cross is all about. The cross is about God sending His Son to rescue His children from the dangers of sin, Satan, and death. And a God who'd do that is worth following. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. By the power of Your Spirit and through Your Word, help us to guard against hypocrisy. Help us, Lord, to live courageously. Help us, Lord, to remember how much You care for us. Lord, help us. If there's a leaven of hypocrisy growing in our hearts, please help us to see it. Send friends into our lives to help us see. We aren't the world's expert on ourselves, so send people to help us. Make us good, godly friends. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be faithful followers, courageous and humble, fearless disciples of Jesus Christ, understanding how much You love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.